I think we're planning to return to that song more times during this season of Lent. It's a fitting one as we think about what we're going to be focusing on in this season of Lent, and that is the way of the cross. And we're really going to be zooming in on the last week of Jesus before he goes to the cross, these events that happen particularly described in the Gospel of Mark and all the different things that are going on there in Jerusalem as Jesus makes his way to the fulfillment of his mission, going to the cross and, of course, to death itself, but then to rise again from the dead on Easter Sunday. I just want to make one note as you're looking up at the screen and finding that text in Mark. You might have noticed, and I think we noted in our announcement as well, that we've been able to purchase some new projectors for here in the sanctuary. One of them has been installed so far this week. I'll let you guess which one that is. Hopefully you can tell a difference. But we're excited to have that as well. Obviously, it's something we use in worship each and every Sunday, and so we're excited through your generosity and giving that we've been able to purchase those new projectors. But yes, we are turning to the Gospel of Mark this morning, Mark chapter 11, starting at verse 1 and through verse 11. And as part of this series, too, we're hoping to introduce some more visuals that we can connect with. If you made your way to your mailbox this morning, you might have found this card in there. Hopefully you did. This has a little visual of the city of Jerusalem on it with some numbers there with the different texts and stories we will be connecting with through the season of Lent and Good Friday and Easter. There's a little space there as well for notes, just prayers for yourself, reflections. On the backside, some note space to take for each and every week that we go through these different texts. And then as well, there's a nice 3D rendering that's out there of Jerusalem and the temple space, and kind of you can take almost this virtual tour. So we're hoping to connect some of those images and maybe videos as well as we go through this week together. Just put up a picture there. This is one of those, kind of a still shot from that, this aerial view of what Jerusalem would have looked like as Jesus would have been approaching it, as we think here in Mark chapter 11. And so as we come to the text this morning, we come to Jesus entering into Jerusalem. And it's a powerful picture in Mark because in Mark's gospel, Jesus has not been to Jerusalem in his life until this point. Some of the other gospels he's visited there before, but as Mark's telling the story, this is the first time that Jesus comes to Jerusalem. And it's a very climactic and powerful moment because Jesus is making a statement, a powerful statement about who he is and what he has come to do. You can call it a mission statement, as we did in the title. You could call it a thesis statement. If you're a student, or if you remember being a student, you probably remember writing papers. And part of writing a paper was to, in that opening part, to write a thesis statement. Basically, this is what this paper is about. Here's what I'm going to try and prove or uphold as I expound in the rest of this paper. And of course, you typically do that at the outset, the beginning of that work. Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark, as he begins his ministry, makes a kind of thesis statement. He says in Mark 1:15, the kingdom of heaven is near, so repent and believe. As he now comes into Jerusalem for this week leading up to the cross, Jesus makes an even more powerful thesis statement. It's more personal, it's more poignant, because now is the time for everyone to know who he is, what he's about to do, and why he's doing it. And so Jesus is making this very powerful statement, and that's what he's making then, that's what we need to hear again today. Think about how this continues to impact our lives, our identities in Jesus Christ. So let's read together from Mark chapter 11, and then spend the time reflecting on this wonderful word of the Lord. This is God's word to us. As they, that's Jesus and the disciples and the crowd coming to Jerusalem, approached Jerusalem, and they came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' Well, they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Blessed or Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So as we're thinking this morning about this statement that Jesus is making as he enters into Jerusalem and all the particular things that he does, the things that are said by the crowd, to get an idea of the impact of this and why Jesus is saying it, we have to understand the story that's led up to this. We have to understand the hope that Jesus here is speaking and acting into. As I thought of that this week, I thought of, as I often do, if you know me well, of an analogy, a metaphor from sports. You know me, I grew up in the Chicago area. I grew up a Chicago White Sox fan. This morning I'm going to tell you a story about the Chicago Cubs, which pains me somewhat, but it's very fitting, I think, for the connection with what Jesus is doing here. So if you know the Chicago Cubs, and probably many of you do, you know that they've been termed the lovable losers, because for many, many years, they did not win. They did not even go to the World Series. They did not win one. About 10 or 12 years ago, they had a new general manager who came on the scene, Theo Epstein, kind of a new regime who took over. And there was a lot of hope because he had general managed the Red Sox before, another team that had a long time without winning, and he had led them not to one but to two World Series championships. And so the hopes of this fan base were there, and I remember some of those early press conferences and him leaning into that and saying, you know, we know what the hope is. We know that we haven't been to the World Series in years. We haven't won one in over 100 years. But we're here to do the work, and we're here to point us in that direction. We believe we can win a World Series. And of course, this was the hope. This was the expectation. It was a bold statement, but it was speaking into all of that. And of course, you know that just a few years after that, through some rough times at first, but eventually the Cubs won the World Series about 7 years ago, and those hopes were met. Well, as we think about Jesus coming into Jerusalem and making this statement through his actions in particularly here, we have to see him speaking into an even greater and longer standing hope of God's people and really a longer standing hope of the world. It's a story that goes back to the Garden of Eden, where God lived with Adam and Eve and heaven and earth were joined together in this beautiful harmony with all of creation. And yet Adam and Eve rebelled. And they were kicked out of the garden, removed from God's presence, and heaven and earth were pulled apart. It's the story of Israel, God's people, that he raised up through Abraham, that he brought out of Egypt through the waters of the Red Sea, that he brought into the wilderness. He joined with them and he gave them instructions for how heaven and earth could come together again, how they could dwell with one another. And they built the tabernacle and they had these sacrifices and these feasts and all of these things so that that hope could be renewed. And God led them through the wilderness, led them into the promised land, a new Eden, as it were. They built a temple there, the place literally where heaven and earth met. It was this picture, again, of how things are supposed to be. But again, God's people rebelled. They went their own way. They went against God's way. And again, they were kicked out. They were removed from God's presence because of their unholiness. And God, and we see in the prophets, literally leaves the temple, goes away from it, and heaven and earth again are pulled apart. And yet God's people hope, as the people go into exile, as some eventually return, they hope that one day again heaven and earth can be joined. They hope that one day they can be reconciled to God. And it's not a fruitless hope, because God himself promises as well that this will be the case. I'm going to read to you a couple of words from the prophets, first from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 43. Ezekiel 43 is a vision of the temple. And God shows Ezekiel this vision. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, the gate of Jerusalem. And I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. Then this word from Zechariah 9, a familiar word, especially connects with today. God says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so with words like these and many others, the people put their hope in the promise of God, the hope that God was still at work to bring heaven and earth back together, their hope that a king, the Lord himself, would come with all his glory to make things right, to remove what was not, and to bring them back into relationship with him. The people of Israel in particular know this hope, and Jesus, of course, knows it too. He knows this hope, and he knows, of course, that this is his mission. This is his calling. He has come to bring heaven and earth back together. He has come as the promised king, the promised Messiah, to reconcile God to his people. Now, we've seen Jesus all along the way in this Gospel of Mark showing that, teaching about it, giving healings. But to this point, it's kind of been a secret. In fact, if you look at the Gospel of Mark, you'll hear Jesus often saying to people, even to demons who are proclaiming who he is, be quiet. Don't say this to the people. Don't tell them how you've been healed. It was kind of not the time yet. You need to keep this quiet for now. But as Jesus now comes to Jerusalem, the time has arrived. And Jesus is no longer telling people to be quiet. He's proclaiming through his actions, and he will through his words, as we'll see, who he is and what he's come to do. So if you had your Bibles open and you looked at Mark 10 right before this, you'd see Jesus coming through the city of Jericho, just outside of where we find him in our text. And there's a blind man, Bartimaeus, there, who is asking and crying out for healing. He cries out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." Son of David is a very particular title. It's a kingly title. It's a messianic, a Messiah title. And Jesus doesn't tell him to be quiet, doesn't tell him to stop saying that, heals this man and keeps going toward Jerusalem. It's a picture and a reminder that now is the time. And Jesus is now making a very clear statement on who he is and what he's come to do. And so Jesus approaches Jerusalem. You get this little picture here of how Jesus is coming. You heard the cities of Bethany and Bethphage. And you see Jesus coming here from the direction of the east, just like we heard in that prophecy in Ezekiel to Jerusalem. And he's coming here from Bethany through Bethphage, and that's the ride he'll be taking here to the Mount of Olives and then there to Jerusalem. And Jesus comes in a very particular way to make it clear again who he is and what he's doing. It's a very pointed statement. And so we want to think about a couple of things that Jesus says here that proclaims that he is the hoped-for king. He is the Messiah who's come to bring heaven and earth back together and to make things right. First, we already noted it that Jesus comes very intentionally from the east. He could come from different directions to Jerusalem, but Jesus comes from the east, just as that prophecy in Ezekiel foretold. Maybe you're aware of this, but if you go to cemeteries and go there and you see especially how believers are buried, they're typically buried facing the east. Why do we do that? Because it's our belief that not only in Jesus here in his first coming as he approaches the holy city, but as he comes again and has promised, he will come from the east. And so that all of us will rise to meet him as he comes. And so we see Jesus here pointing toward that and fulfilling this promise as he comes to God's people from this eastern direction to the holy city of Jerusalem. We also see him riding into Jerusalem. And this is unique because this is the only time in Jesus' earthly ministry that we see him riding anything. He's never riding a horse before, a donkey, or anything else. We'll see him in Revelation as it points to the second coming. He's going to be riding again. But here, this is the only time we see him mounting this donkey. And it's very unusual because as the people are making their pilgrimage to the Passover, they're told not to do this because of all the crowds and the roads being crowded. They were told to walk on foot. Now, Jesus knows this. And so he knows that he is making himself stand out by getting on this donkey and riding down the road amidst all these people who are walking. He literally is going to stand above them, right above them as he comes into town. It's a very clear statement. And then what does he ride upon? Well, not a horse, not this kind of war animal, this conquering kind of animal, but he rides on a donkey, an unridden foal of a donkey. Of course, we heard the passage from Zechariah, which ties into this, and the other gospel writers very explicitly make that connection. But it's here in the background of Mark as well. And Jesus rides in, and the unridden animal was fit for a king. We see a couple instances in the Old Testament where this is the case. Of course, this is fit for the king. No one else has ridden it. That's what is due the king. It's also due for for a spiritual kind of statement and religious purposes. But this animal as well is a more humble animal. Whereas the war horse kind of makes a statement, Jesus is making one in a different way here. Riding in on a humble donkey. Pointing to the reality of his mission, of his person. That he's not coming in here to fight a war in the typical way we think about it, with swords and clashing and spears. But he's coming humbly to serve his subjects, to even die for them. He's coming to Jerusalem to go to the cross in the lowest, most humblest fashion, to go to the lowest reaches to take on the greatest enemy, even death itself. And so Jesus rides into town making this statement, and we see, first and foremost, the people responding appropriately and really proclaiming Jesus as the king that he is. Now we know, and I think we even sang or spoke a little bit earlier about the turnaround that will happen in Jerusalem. But we have to remember that Jesus is not in Jerusalem yet as he's riding in. Who is he traveling with? Well, people that are from Galilee, that are coming into Jerusalem for the Passover feast. People like his disciples who are very familiar with Jesus' ministry, what he has taught, what he has shown, the healings and all the power. It's a group that largely has chosen to follow him, that largely believes in who Jesus is. And so we see their response very fittingly going up. He will meet more opposition. He will meet more skepticism as he comes into Jerusalem. But in this moment, the response is very fitting. And we hear the crowd proclaiming exactly who Jesus is proclaiming he is. Now, first and foremost, he gets this red carpet treatment, and we would call it in our day and age, right? You put out the red carpet because, boy, your feet are so great, they don't even deserve to walk on the ground. And we see that with Jesus here, right? The disciples lay their cloaks on the donkey so Jesus could ride. Others come and spread their cloaks on the ground in front of Jesus. They grab branches from the trees, leafy branches, and lay them out before Jesus on the road. It's the red carpet treatment for this exalted one, the king. They shout out, Hosanna! Praise the Lord! Hosanna literally in the Hebrew means God save, God help. What an appropriate response. But for them really in this age, it was like us saying, praise the Lord. When God does something incredible, when he gives healing, praise the Lord. When he does something we've been longing for and praying for, praise the Lord, we say. Hosanna! Hosanna! As they see Jesus riding toward Jerusalem. They quote specifically from Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118 was used in the Passover feast, this feast they're going to celebrate. It was the last of these hallelujah psalms that the people would recite as part of the Passover feast. And you can feel the excitement, you can feel the culmination. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. You can hear the expectation. You can hear the hopes. I think they're being met in Jesus. And as we think about and kind of picture Jesus coming there from the kind of the right of the screen down this path toward Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, can you feel the excitement in the air? Can you feel the people shouting, hear them shouting these praises? The expectations are there. The hopes are coming to fruition. And yet we know, too, that probably these aren't exactly the hopes that the people are expecting. This isn't exactly, this next week, what the people are thinking it's going to look like. Right? Jesus comes as the king, but perhaps not as the king or like a king that we'd expect. For the people surrounding Jesus there, even for the disciples themselves, and they readily admit it in the Gospels, they had maybe still a different impression in mind. Their trust, of course, is that God would come and bring heaven and earth back together, that he would give them freedom from their enemies, particularly from these Romans that are oppressing us, these pagan overlords that we have. I think in our day, too, as we think about God coming to us in our lives and the hope that we have, we think sometimes first and foremost of freedom from things that maybe oppress us, things like disease or illness or struggles we have in our minds and bodies, maybe from oppressors we are under in this world or enemies we might have. And let me say that as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, it foretells, it predicts the downfall of all of these things, that God is going to overthrow all that doesn't belong in this world as he brings heaven and earth back together. But as we see Jesus riding into Jerusalem in this first coming, we have to understand that Jesus is coming first and foremost to deal with and to give freedom from the things that are foundational for us. Not the enemies that are without us on the outside, but the enemies that are within. The true things that have kept us apart from God. Jesus isn't coming first and foremost to give freedom from the Romans, but freedom from sin and from death, from the devil himself. And so Jesus is coming not again to go sit on Herod's throne in Jerusalem, but to go to the cross. That's the way of his victory. That's the way of his mission. That's the way of this triumphal entry, as we often call it. So we see Jesus come into Jerusalem, and the last verse just notes that Jesus comes into the temple. And you can picture him here going through this marketplace, maybe going up those very steps there in the center. And he comes to the temple and he looks around. He sees this place where heaven and earth were supposed to meet. This place where God had dwelled in the past. And of course, now he knows that this is his mission. This is what he's come to do. He is now the one where heaven and earth meet. And you can follow Jesus' eyes as he looks around the temple, as he looks beyond that to the city, as he looks beyond the city walls to the outskirts, to the place where the Romans execute the criminals and put them to death on crosses. You can follow Jesus' eyes there, knowing that in just a short time, that's where he's going to be going as well. You can feel the determination in his heart as he knows this is who he is. This is why he's come, to go to the cross, to give up his life for his subjects, for his servants, for his people, to reconcile them to God, to bring heaven and earth back together. That's the statement that Jesus is making on this day that we call Palm Sunday, this procession into Jerusalem. And as we hear Jesus saying this, we have to hear the power of this statement for our lives still today. If Jesus is who he says he is, if this statement that he is making is true, well, then every other statement in this world, every other statement into our lives falls beneath this one. There's so many statements that are made in this world, in our world, more than there ever has been before. Everybody's got something to say. And some of them are true and some of them are not. Some of them are in between. Right? Politicians are making statements. Nation states make statements. People on social media make statements. In the church, we're pretty good at making statements too about this thing or that thing. Pastors, we can make statements. And of course, that's going to continue to go on. And there's truth in a lot of them, and there's falsehood in others. But as we hear Jesus make this statement, as we see him making it, not only in his triumphal entry, but in his death and resurrection and ascension to the Father's right hand, if we believe in Jesus, if we believe that's true, then every other thing in this world that might be said about us or to us falls beneath this statement. So yes, it's true that I'm a male, I'm a father, I'm a husband, I'm 41 years old, I'm heterosexual, I've been through these things in my life and that things, and you have your story too. Those things all are true, but they all are defined by this statement and who Jesus is and what he has done. And we need to keep that in mind as we live our lives. We need to believe that this is what defines us as God's people and not anything else. Yeah, all those things are part of who we are, but everything falls beneath this. So as we hear this statement of Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem, and as we go into this season of Lent, as we walk with him toward Good Friday and Easter, as we're remembering all that God has done for us, we need to keep hearing this statement of Jesus, because he continues to speak it to us through moments like this. He's calling that we might know him and believe in him and hope in him and believe that he is the one who is bringing heaven and earth back together, bringing us back to the ones he always created us to be. And certainly that as he has already come to us once, that he will come again from the east with all the glory of God to make things right forever and ever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Let's join together in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you give us hope and new life in the good news of Jesus. We have rebelled against you in our sin, and yet you have not left us to go to death, but have sent your Son to go to the cross to bring us back to life and back to you. Father, this day we pray that we might hear what Jesus is saying to us, that he is the one Savior of the world, that we need to look to no one else but to him, to have our hopes and our needs met, to know who we truly are. Father, we pray this day that we would believe this, that we would rest in you. Lord, that you would empower us to follow you in the way of your cross. And Lord, as we receive that today, lift our eyes, lift our hearts in the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might go from this place not only to live into who we are, but also to proclaim it, to hold you up as the one King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the God of life, the God of hope, the God of power and majesty, the God who loves us so much that he's gone to the cross for us and our salvation. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.